According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. If you want, you can open up to Luke chapter 1, or you can hold off until we complete our question and answer time. But when we wrap up Q&A and move on to the teaching portion, then we will resume angelology and pick up with Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to pass by the laver. You understand how that works. On your way to the holy place is the laver, whereby the hand and foot washing can take place, the cleansing procedure as we prepare for our tabernacle service. Confession of sin. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have in our priesthood, Father, to be restored to fellowship, to walk in the light, Father, to have our conscience cleansed in approaching your throne of grace. Thank you for the confidence that we have to enter within the veil, that is the flesh of your Son. We rejoice, Father, in his identification with us, and that we, Father, can be assembled together in your very presence. We commit to our time tonight, asking for your hand of blessing as we rightly divide the word of truth, as we present ourselves before your throne, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here we are, Father. We are your workmen. We're not ashamed. Teach us, Father, what we need. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone ready to go? Where's my microphone? There. Oh, outstanding. All right. Microphone ready to go. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? All right. We'll skip the lead-off question. We'll go to question number two. All right, Kathy, you get our question for tonight.
Okay, when Saul went to talk to the witch of Endor, mm-hmm. was she demonically possessed or simply listening to fallen angels or to demonic spirits?
Yes. You know, I think it's interesting. Any divination, any contact with spiritual powers may also involve possession or not, depending on how familiar they are with those familiar spirits. I think in a lot of cases it involves a lot of the rituals involve a lot of interaction in the ancient world and in modern times, where the demonism involves ritual, involves sexual ritual, involves a lot of things. And the expression familiar spirit is really a double entendre in some respects. So, however, the mechanics of it work out in her case, I think in a lot of cases they simply communed with those spirits. They contacted them. They spoke to them, bringing up spirits of departed ones. I don't know, when I read that passage, I get the sense that she was kind of surprised. So I suspect that maybe she was a bit of a charlatan, or she was a bit of a huckster, that she spoke to demons or spoke to fallen angels and did not really make connection with, you know, the particular targets that she had in mind. But in this case, she really got Samuel. You know, she got the real deal, brought back, disturbed from his rest, disturbed from his sleep. And she seemed to be quite fearful. The moment she knew she had the real prophet Samuel, she was terrified, you know. So you can read into that, I guess, whatever you will, as far as that not being normal to her common practice. In any event, demonism is the divination, the contacting of such spirits, absolutely prohibited in Mosaic law. It was entirely demonic to the core. And it was an offense against the God of Israel when it comes down to that. So, but people still practice it to this day, which is shouldn't surprise us related to those things. And people are so despondent over the loss of a loved one, and they want to reach out and try to commune with, you know, dear Aunt Sadie or whoever. And all they're doing is getting the demons that are, you know, imposters related to that. So, Anyway, appreciate the question there. Other questions tonight? Easy night. Yes, sir. All right, back row then. I did have a question this morning from Linty. That's right. Should I answer it with Linty's absence? I guess we were discussing the ascension of Christ and how many times did Jesus ascend. And because we have a category in our Harmony of the Gospels that says from the resurrection to the ascension. And obviously the resurrection is a single event. Jesus was only physically resurrected bodily once. But the ascension then, I believe there were at least two, possibly three ascensions where Jesus Christ traveled between earth and heaven and then returned back to earth again before the final ascension, which was a physical bodily ascension, caught up from the Mount of Olives into the clouds where he disappeared from their sight. And that is the final of the ascensions of Jesus Christ recorded there in Acts chapter 1. But in the multiple ascensions that may have preceded that then, the question was asked, what were the purposes of the other ascensions? What was she asking exactly? Oh, yeah. Her question centered on the cleansing of the heavenly temple, and that's an event that's described in Hebrews chapter 9. We can look at that. And I believe this was an event that took place during the resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ, the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. And it says, talking about the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, which were copies of the heavenly reality, and the different furnishings and the different elements there that were simply copies, and how the high priest would go in one day a year with blood, not his own, and so forth. But these were simply copies, and they were designed to teach the reality, but they were only representations of the reality. But then we're told when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So we actually have Jesus Christ entering into the holy place, not the replica, the reality. As far as the replica is concerned, he never entered into that. He wasn't eligible to. The veil was rent in two, but he didn't go marching into the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. Okay, he was still hanging on the cross when he breathed his last, and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the veil of that earthly temple was rent in two, and he to expose it, to show how empty it was. There was no Ark of the Covenant in there. There was nothing in there. And so, as that veil was rent in two, he didn't enter into there. He exposed it for the empty room that it was. This is what he did enter into, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. In other words, the heavenly reality. And not made without hands. It's similar to the description of your interim body, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If this tent is torn down, then you have a body that you will be clothed with when you get to heaven, and it'll be a body made without hands, we're told. Same idiom that we have here. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so those articles, those furnishings, had to be smeared with animal blood as a foreshadowing, as a type. But it was Jesus Christ's own blood. It was his own sacrifice, his own spiritual death on the cross, that he then was the basis for the cleansing of that heavenly temple. And so, in fact, Matt and I were discussing this after class this morning, how it is that the blood of Christ could have been in heaven, right? Because, well, it's not the literal hemoglobin from his veins. The Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear and blood and water came pouring out. It wasn't the literal physical blood that went to heaven, because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, how does blood get to heaven? How does any liquid get to heaven? We're told that our prayers are in heaven, and our prayers are manifested in heaven as incense. They fill golden bowls that the angels then carry into the holy place in heaven, that our prayers manifest in heaven as incense. You ever think about that? And so what did Jesus' prayers manifest as? As he's hanging on the cross, pouring out his soul on our behalf, praying on our behalf, interceding on our behalf, accepting the wrath of God on our behalf, was it incense that filled those golden bowls? I think in Jesus' case, those golden bowls were filled with blood manifest in the heavenly places. So that when he ascended, he then took those bowls into the holy place and cleansed everything in the heavenly temple. And so we see this here in Hebrews chapter 9. And as far as the timing of this and so forth, here we have it down to verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the contrast being the high priest here on earth goes in once a year, year after year after year, and he goes in with blood not his own. But Jesus went into the heavenly temple once and for all with his own blood and cleansed the heavenly temple there for all eternity. So anyway, that was a question that Linty had this morning as it related to the various ascensions of Christ and some of the work that needed to be done. He also needed to take captivity captive, and he had to lead that host of captives into heaven's presence. And so, you know, unless he, you know, did multiple things on one trip, I believe there were multiple ascensions. Each one had a purpose. I believe he had a purpose to ascend and appear before the Ancient of Days that was viewed in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man had to appear to be presented before the Ancient of Days so that judgment could be passed in his favor and against Antichrist as revealed there in Daniel chapter 7. So anyway, all of these are the various ascensions that we'll be studying when we get to the ascension week in the life of Christ. But, her question this morning centered on the cleansing of the heavenly temple. Temple, by the way, was defiled when Satan defiled it in Ezekiel 28. And so how long did God suffer that defiled temple? From the fall of Satan until Calvary, until the crucifixion of Christ and his ascension. Okay? That's a fair amount of time. At least here on earth, a lot of time passed. Don't know what kind of time passes in heaven, but anyway, that's a different question for a different night. How about that? Okay, let me give a last call then. Any final questions that's come over here then? Thank you, son.
Well, you brought up a good point. Since the mercy seat wasn't even in the Holy of Holies anymore and God wasn't between the wings of the cherub, mm-hmm. What was the point? Was it still a Holy of Holies? Why was the curtain rent? God wasn't even in there anymore.
That's right. You know, it's interesting. And when the exiles came back, and when Ezra built that second temple, and they built it on the model of the first temple, it was smaller and less impressive, but it was still based on that pattern, and they had a holy place, they had a Holy of Holies, but they did not have an Ark of the Covenant. So, you know, they had a veil. It's interesting, too. Pastor John Eichmann always pondered how busy was the high priest on that Saturday, on that Sabbath Saturday, because we know he spent part of his day at Pilate's trying to get a guard posted to Jesus' tomb. And then what did he spend the rest of his day doing? John Eichmann believes that he spent the rest of his day sewing up that veil, trying to make sure that all of the evidence was hidden away before Sunday, before the remainder of the priesthood came in Sunday morning. That the high priest and Annas and Caiaphas and his cadre of everybody in cahoots with him was busy trying to sew that veil back up so that no one knew what had happened the day before. I don't know if there's any historical record of that or not, but I can imagine, given the shifty way that they tried to cover their tracks, it makes sense that's what he would have been doing on that.
Well, I was just wondering if there was any typology to the point that the mercy seat wasn't even in there.
Right.
That's the whole point. What did the high priest even, do all those years? Going there
exactly.
To stand there twiddling his thumbs? I mean, what did he do?
Probably pulled out a smartphone and played Scrabble or something, yeah. You know, there are so many things. I'll go ahead and close with this. There were so many legends and things, and there's even theories, some of these wild theories that Jeremiah buried the ark before Nebuchadnezzar could carry it away and destroy it. And he buried it in this hidden cave underneath Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know that, the positioning of that cave, and it's so miraculous, of course, that that cave was underneath. And so when the blood of Jesus dripped down the cross, it actually seeped into the ground and filtered down through various cracks and layers of soil and so forth. And eventually, the physical, literal blood of Jesus Christ dripped all the way down to that hidden cave and actually landed on the mercy seat of the ark. That wouldn't you believe this? I mean, this is more fascinating than a Steven Spielberg movie, right? And so that when the literal physical droplets of Jesus' blood were applied to that mercy seat, you know, in that hidden cave under Golgotha, which makes for a fascinating bit of speculative fiction, but who, you know, where do you get stuff like that, you know? Anyway, okay, well, tell you what, join me now in Luke chapter 1, and we will resume picking up our study from Sunday morning. We are in the midst of our second development. So, Roman numeral 2, developments and applications. Main point B, proper names. Main point A was the creation of angels, and we had 4 points of study related to their creation prior to the creation of man, prior to the tohu wabohu chaos of Genesis 1-2, the creation of angels, ending that segment of the development with the only uncreated angel being the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord is not a created being because the angel of the Lord is God the Son. The angel of the Lord is God himself, that is the second member of Trinity, revealing the Father in the angelic Christophanies of the Old Testament. We move on from there to main point B, proper names. Proper names are recorded in the Bible for only a small number of angelic beings. Now, there's a large number of angelic beings, innumerable even. The heavenly host is myriads upon myriads. And so that is an incredibly high, you know, mind-boggling number, like a bazillion, okay? That's a large number of spirit beings. And actually, are we recording already? Is the video going? Okay. Then I can proceed. The number of them is unbelievable. It's without count. And yet, we have a small number where we are given proper names. And so that's significant. Actually, the fact that they are named tells us that they are personal. They are moral beings, all right? They are moral beings because they have given names. They have personal names. We talk about angelity and humanity are the two realms of creation that are morally accountable before God. That have capacity for obedience or disobedience, that are subject to moral judgment, all right? That's not true for animal life. That's not true for plant life. That's not true for anything else in the physical universe as created, all right? Animals were created, and when God delegated the naming responsibility for animals, he named them as a class or as a type. He named them as cows and horses and dogs and cats. He didn't go around to each individual animal and name every cat, you know, with particular given names. He didn't say, you're Fifi, you're Fluffy, you're Garfield, you're, you know, none of that, okay? You're Elvis, okay? I can start picking some of, yeah, Punk. I know many of your pet names in this congregation, okay? And that's great, you know? Speck and Cap, I can name hamsters. Adam didn't do that, all right? When Adam named the animals, he simply labeled the kind. The fact that animals would replicate after their kind, that dogs would have puppies and cats would have kittens, and every animal was going to procreate according to their kind. And they're not moral creatures, individuals with sense of identity, as it were. They don't have the self-consciousness capacity of soul that humans have, as we understand it, and as the Bible reveals it. Nevertheless, angels are not animals, all right? Angels have proper names. Angels have self-conscious awareness of who they are. They know who they are, and they know who they're not, as they relate to themselves, as they relate to others, and as they relate to God, all right? And so we started this on Sunday, and we got as far as the first of these nine properly named angels, that being Michael. Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes, defender of Israel. So we're ready tonight to move on to Gabriel, our second angel, and for this we turn to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel is often called an archangel, just in common thought and conversation, but the Bible never calls him an archangel. And so if we do call him the archangel Gabriel, then we are not citing a biblical authority. We could even be in danger of citing the Quran or other non-biblical text. We could be citing Jewish legendary text and so forth. We might be citing Enoch, for example, or other Maccabean era apocryphal texts, as it were. But Gabriel is called an archangel in extra-biblical text. Biblically, he is said to stand in the presence of God, and that is significant. And if we don't have a full grasp on that significance, we can clearly at least identify that it meant something to Gabriel, and we see it here in his introduction to the Virgin Mary. So in Luke chapter 1, we got verse 19, we got verse 26, and we can set up the background for this in its context. This is where you have the priest named Zacharias that's introduced here in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. If you ever study the 24 divisions of the Aaronic priesthood, Abijah is one of those 24 divisions. 16 to the older son, Eleazar, 8 to the younger son, Ithamar, of the two surviving sons once Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he's an Aaronic priest, and she is an Aaronic female descendant, a daughter of Aaron, and this is their place in the nation of Israel. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So, sound like a familiar story, right? Bring back memories of Abraham and Sarah, okay? It's a story that's not unique to these couples. Now, it happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so he's in there and he thinks he's all alone, all right? And then you can really get spooked if you think you're all alone in a place and then somebody speaks up, and especially in this case, it's when it's an angel that just pops into the holy place. And Zacharias thought that he was all alone. And so the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord, notice now, it's not the angel of the Lord. Very, very careful. It is an angel of the Lord, or an angel from the Lord. Okay? I made the comment when we were talking about the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. He does not appear in the New Testament. Not because of the connection of Jesus Christ is going to be incarnated in the humanity in the virgin birth. The angel of the Lord does not reappear again in the New Testament the way he does throughout the Old Testament. Anyway, this angel appears to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Okay? Do not be afraid. Now, this is Gabriel's classic catchphrase. You're going to see it again and again. You're going to see it in this chapter. You're going to see it in the book of Daniel. This is like his, this is like James Bond always shows up and says, Bond, James Bond. Gabriel always shows up and says, "Do not be afraid." Okay? I have the idea that Gabriel was a pretty overwhelming character. He was very, if he stands in the presence of God, think about how that glory reflects. Okay? Think about it. And mortality coming face to face with that is going to have a tough time. When John came face to face with it, with Jesus in his throne glory, he fell over as a dead man. Daniel's going to fall over as a dead man. Mortality dealing with his glory, even reflected glory, is not going to handle it very well. So the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." Wow. Prayer actually works. Look at that. Somebody is listening. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, I wonder, how long have they been praying? How long have they been praying? And why did he finally not just give up to say, you know, I'm already 90, this just isn't going to happen, you know, or however old he is. I suspect that he and Elizabeth just continued praying in faith, and they had the example of Abraham and Sarah. And they just kept giving it to the Lord day after day, year after year, you know, on their 40th anniversary, their 50th anniversary, they're still praying for a kid, you know, and saying, well, you know, I'm not 100 yet, my wife's not 90 yet, let's just keep asking. And that's a wonderful thing. And your petition's been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now this is interesting because we had that question last week as it relates to the Nazarite vow. And these circumstances here with no drinking, no wine, no liquor, this lifelong Nazarite vow that he was under was very unusual. Typically, when you look at Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow was only a finite period of time. You voluntarily entered into it. You told yourself at the very beginning, you said, I'm going to do a 6-week or a 7-week or a 5-day or what. I mean, you just picked a period of time and said, for this length of time, I'm going to fulfill this Nazarite vow. And then you were done. And then you feasted and sacrificed and drank and celebrated and did all the rest. John the Baptist was unique in the fact that he didn't choose this. It was not voluntary for him. It was assigned to him by the angel, and his parents put him under these vow conditions from his birth. Now, he wasn't saved. He wasn't born saved. He didn't get saved in the womb, but he did get spirit indwelled in the womb. Okay, highly unusual for an unbeliever to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which he obviously kept once he did get saved. I suspect he got saved very young, okay? You know, unbelievers can get saved pretty young, and if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how much younger might they get saved when it comes to that? And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Elijah is promised to return, and I believe he will return literally, bodily, physically in the tribulation prior to the second advent. But this fulfillment of that promise comes by virtue of the spirit and power of Elijah exhibited in the life of John the Baptist. Now, all of this seems amazing. This is a powerful message. And then Zacharias says to the angel, how will I know this for certain? Okay? How will I know this for certain? And that's not all that different from Mary's question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Now, what's the difference between how will I know this for certain and how will this be? You're pretty close. Also, look at what follows. Zechariah says, how will I know this for certain? For, by way of explanation, I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So he has reason to doubt, and he explains his thinking for that doubt. How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years. Mary is very similar. How can this be? And then she gives an explanation for her doubt, since I am a virgin. Right? You say I'm going to be pregnant, but I'm a virgin. How can this be? Both questions are very similar, are they not? And yet Gabriel has entirely different reactions to those two questions. Okay? And this is a point where in the printed text, maybe we have a limitation that doesn't convey as a tonal inflection might be in a tone of voice. As these questions could be asked in faith, or these questions can be asked in no faith. Same question could be asked either way, depending on how they are expressed. So we have the doubt in view here as he's rebuked. Gabriel's going to rebuke Zacharias for doubting. Okay, and so we might imagine that the question is asked in a skeptical way, in a doubting way, with no faith at all, saying, how can this be? How can this be? I'm old. My wife is old. How can this be? How do I know this is true? And he asks that question with no faith, with no believing at all. Whereas perhaps with Mary's question, how can this be? In positive anticipation, in faith, just unbelievable. Like, wow, I believe this is going to happen. How are you going to make this happen? Right? Not doubting that it's going to happen, but just curious. Wow, I'm going to have a baby? How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. And she's not doubting. She's actually believing in her question, see. And it's, I think it's a wonderful parallel to what we had with the laughter of Isaac. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. But she laughed not in faith and was rebuked for it. And the Lord said, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Okay. Abraham laughed, but it was in faith. He did not become weak in faith. He believed that even his, you know, 99-year-old impotent body was going to have a baby. And he laughed. He thought, oh, isn't this great? Do you see the differences? Now, look at this answer now. How can this be? I'm an old man, and my wife has advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. That should be enough, right? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Now, if that impact is lost to us, then we can puzzle it out a little bit and say, that means something. All right. We might scratch our heads and say, I thought all the angels were in the presence of God. Guess not. All right. You know, if the angels are the heavenly host, which heaven do they typically hang out in? Maybe they're not all in the third heaven. And that kind of makes sense. You are the first and second heavens just emptied, and all of the angels hang out in the third heaven? Now we're starting to say, wait a minute, this stand in the presence of God seems to be a privilege. It seems to be a high calling. It seems to be a preeminent rank. I wonder how many of these guys actually can make that claim. Possibly then the bulk of angelity dwells in the first heaven, or dwells in the second heaven, I suspect, in the galactic heavens of the physical universe. Okay, at least so far as their spirit dimension intersects with our physical material dimension. So, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And if the impact of that is not entirely clear to us, it surely meant something to Gabriel. Okay? Because that's what he has printed on his business card. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He's a gospel angel, okay? We're going to see another one of these guys in the tribulation that flies in the mid-heavens with an eternal gospel. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak. You know, here's another empowerment. Now, maybe he's just announcing God's discipline, or maybe he himself is striking Zacharias mute. Okay? You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. See, that's my justification for the fact that his question was not asked in faith. He did not believe Gabriel's words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And so, you know, I hope this is on video because I want to see this deleted scene when Zacharias comes out and all the people were wondering at the delay and he can't speak. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple and he kept making signs to them, and you know, sign language hadn't been invented yet, so they didn't know what he was doing. And so then they got something for him to write with. Okay. And Elizabeth has her baby and gives him the name John, and they don't like that because, like, nobody in your family has that name. So he writes out his name is John, and then he gets his voice back. Anyway, there's a fun story. Something else that could be neat on video is what, you know, how does that work in a marriage if the husband is just vocally bound for 9 months? You know, why is that something you drool over? You think, wow. All right. Now, Gabriel comes to the virgin, a few more verses down, and starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Okay? In the sixth month. And, you know, if she gets pregnant on this occasion or shortly thereafter, then 9 months later is not going to get you to Christmas morning. Okay, but that's another discussion. Likely he was born in the spring. I'm suspecting that. Anyway, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's interesting because she's a kinsman of Elizabeth, but she's Davidic. She's from the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Elizabeth is the daughter of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. And so what exactly is the kinsman relationship between a tribe of Judah girl and a tribe of Levi girl? Undoubtedly, it was a marriage connection of some sort, but we don't have anything more specific than that, so we don't know. Anyway, he comes in, and let me catch this again. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed by this statement, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." There's his catchphrase again. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Greetings, favored one. And that's where the whole Hail Mary full of grace thing comes, right? That's all from Gabriel's greetings to her, okay? And you can imagine. You can speculate if he'd have said something else. What might the Catholic chant be like today? All right. Again, here comes this message. Here comes this promise. Her response, though the words may be similar to Zechariah's words, clearly the attitude was not. Clearly it was not a disbelief. It was an expression of faith. She's not rebuked for her question. She's simply given an explanation. How can this be? And he said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." That expression, overshadow you, is interesting. And I've never read this in a commentary. Ralph taught this, and I liked it. The idea of the overshadowing was the privacy. That when the Holy Spirit came upon her, it was a privacy function. And then, but it was actually the Father who provided the seed and the impregnation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Typically, it's thought of that the Holy Spirit caused the fertility there, the fertilization of that ovum. But anyway, the expression overshadowing you, I always liked that. Years ago when Ralph taught that as the privacy element, I thought, well, that's interesting. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. However it happened, Father or Holy Spirit, there was no human man involved, and the egg was fertilized by virtue of God himself. And so he was born without a sin nature. He was fully human, and yet not under the Adamic curse. And this allows him to be sinless and blameless and become our substitute as the second Adam. All right. So there's our Gabriel references in Luke chapter 1. He was not a rookie at doing this, because you go back 600 years and you find he was doing this back in Daniel's day. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10. All right. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16. The actual name Gabriel is found there. The actual name Gabriel is found in 9:21. But without being named, he does appear throughout these chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, as well as chapter 10. Okay? And even into the end of chapter 11, when he says, "I've got to get back and fight with Michael against the prince of Persia." All right, so here's a vision of Daniel, and I won't take the time to read the whole thing, but I heard in verse 16 the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." And while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And then he gives the explanation of what that vision was all about. Gives the ram and the goat and the explanation of these things. The chapter ends, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." And I almost think, you know, he wanted to add, "There was none to explain it, and boy, I was glad that Gabriel guy didn't come back." Okay? Because that's full of majesty and awe. Okay? But he does come back in chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. And so you can get yourself a Daniel notebook and track track this. Chapter 8 was in the third year of King Belshazzar. Chapter 9 is in the first year of Darius. And in your Daniel notebook, you'll get your Gregorian BC dates there. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now look at this. Daniel is in Babylon reading the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that awesome? Do you understand how literate Israel was? They've been literate since Moses and before. You understand Adam was literate? Okay? Don't fall for all these scholars that and all their expert opinions that feel that the ancient Hebrews were just illiterate shepherding nomads and so forth, and that they didn't actually even get writing until they came back from Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon reading the book of Jeremiah that was written before they got to Babylon. The prophecy that said you're going to be there for 70 years. And here's Daniel, the old man, having lived there for about 70 years now, saying, 70 years are up. It's time to go back to Jerusalem, and we are still rebellious. He says, God disciplined us, and we haven't repented yet. We are still rebellious. We're living it up here in Babylon, fat, dumb, and happy, and there's hardly anybody who even wants to go back. And so Daniel spends this time praying and confessing and weeping, and he becomes an intercessor on behalf of his country. He says in verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly. You know, he's becoming a prayer, a confession intercessor on behalf of an entire country. That's a lot of confessing. And so forth. He says he knows the 70 days are up, but we're still just as rebellious as we've been. And he's trying to understand how God can be faithful to a 70-year promise and take them back to Jerusalem and then just not wipe them out when they get there, because they're just the same rebellious people they were when he took them away 70 years ago. All right. And in the midst of all this discouragement, all this depression, God comes and answers his prayer, sends him Gabriel once again. Okay, same angel. Verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And that's key. That's a good clue. That tells us that, you know, you start praying first thing in the morning, and then by the evening offering, that's the length of time it typically will take an angel like Gabriel to fly from standing in the presence of God to Babylon on planet Earth. Okay? So now you got an estimate for how fast these angels actually fly. But it becomes significant then in the next chapter when it takes him 21 days to get there. Okay? Why so long? Part of the angelic conflict that happens there. And so, called a man, interestingly enough, the man Gabriel. We looked at that in our introduction vocabulary. When are angels called men? Okay? Ish or Anashim. When they manifest, when they take a corporal form. When they manifest within the physical universe in a human form, they appear as human men. And so forth. Came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Privileged to receive this explanation coming from not just a low-level angel messenger, but from Gabriel himself coming to deliver this 70-week decree, one of the most powerful prophecies in the entire Bible. Here was Daniel, spent all this time praying about 70 years, and Gabriel shows up to say, oh no, what you really need to be praying about is the 70 times 7. All right? 70 sevens have been decreed for you, for your people and your holy mountain. And one of the most powerful prophecies related to the Messiah, and not only the Christ, but the Antichrist, and all the things that are coming down the road for the people of Israel. All right. Well, those are the two good angels we know about. The third name we have is Satan. Satan the adversary. And I'm going to give you some of his other names and some later points. I say there's nine of these named angels. Well, multiple ones of them are Satan. Okay, Satan and Rahab and Leviathan and Hillel ben Shachar. I think they're all referencing Satan. When we get to Abaddon or Beelzebul or Belial, now there's room for debate as to whether those are also titles for Satan or whether those are separate and distinct fallen angels beyond Satan himself personally. In many ways, Satan is not a personal name anyway. It's not a given name. It's like Pharaoh. It's a title. All right. It means Satan, means adversary. It manifests his function in the Father's judicial court. You have an advocate on one side. You've got an accuser on the other side. And that's the role that he has. We'll see that in Zechariah chapter 3. But it's probably the most common of all his names, so I don't mind using it as the most common reference. Starting in 1 Chronicles 21, and then 14 times in Job. Excuse me. Goodness. All right. Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21:1. All right. Get through Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles. All right. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This is an event that we looked at the other day. We did so from the 2 Samuel 24 standpoint of divine discipline when David was given three options. And he said, I don't want to be in the hand of man. I'll be in your hand. And we looked at the angel of the Lord who was fixing to destroy Jerusalem. And we saw it from the standpoint of 2 Samuel 24. Here we see it from the standpoint of the priestly records. Chronicles is priestly in its orientation, spiritual in its focus. And we find that this idea that popped into David's head didn't just pop into David's head out of nowhere. It wasn't just his own creativity and carnal nature that said, hey, I should number my armies and be all full of myself with how mighty we are. Actually, the idea was a whisper into his ear by the adversary himself, we're told. Satan stood up against Israel. So he takes his stand and he is an adversary, not just judicially. He is an adversary. Michael takes his stand and defends. Satan takes his stand and attacks. And he moved David. Moved David. Now there is a term that we can speculate on and ponder. Move. How do you move somebody? Okay? I mean, bodily, physically, you can shove somebody, but how do you put it on their heart? How do you influence them? How do you whisper it? How do you influence them? How do you say something? What is it that you say that will cause their action? Okay? And, you know, depending on the person you're trying to move, you know, do you hit them with anger and authority and tyranny, or do you hit them with, with flattery? Do you seduce them? How do you say what you need to say so that they take the action you want them to take? And Satan's good at this, okay? You know, what is it that moves you? What is it that moves your spouse? What is it that moves your kids? Understand where your vulnerabilities are. He knew how to move Eve, didn't he? Okay. And through Eve, he knew how to move Adam. Now he's moving David. So we ask ourselves, and this is something to be aware of, we can't be demon-possessed, but can we be moved? David was moved. He was a believer, and he was a man after God's own heart. He was moved. When we fall away from the faith, we're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Believers today can be moved. Don't listen to those voices. They will move you. All right. It's an expression. It's a biblical expression. I'm not going to minimize it. I think it's legitimate because there it is. Okay, but I also think it's overused. And I think it kind of gets kind of hokey in some expressions today that, you know, my flavor of Christianity doesn't exactly, I don't use these expressions like, oh, I was so moved. The pastor's message really moved me. Okay, well, maybe it did. And if you use that terminology, great. That's just not my particular style. I get kicked in the butt a lot, I know. I get provoked. I get disciplined. When God speaks to me, it's usually bringing me pretty low. I'm just not romantic or poetic enough to say, oh, I was moved. All right. David was moved. And so David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. In other words, north to south, you know. Or south to north, Beersheba to Dan. Bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. We don't need to do this. The numbers don't matter. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does the Lord seek this thing? Why should it be he be a cause of guilt to Israel? And I think I said this on Sunday, didn't I? I said, you know, if a rascal like Joab thinks this is a bad idea, that's a clue. Okay, that's a clue, because he is not a believer. He's not a, or if he is, he's not a spiritual believer. I think he's an unbeliever. And he's the one that murdered Uriah for David. I mean, he's you know, this guy's dirty deeds done dirt cheap. This guy's just, he's a villain. And when a villain says, it's not a good idea, you know, That ought to be a slap in the face and a wake-up call. But David doesn't listen. He says, I'm the king. You do what I say. I want to do this. And there it is. Okay, 14 times in Job 1 and 2. I think we're familiar with those. Not necessary, I think, to turn there. Other than you can see the presumption there that it was not his place, but he shows up anyway. You know. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That was their scheduled event. These are the obedient angels. These are the elect angels. These are the ones that are reporting the positive things. They're reporting what they're learning. They're reporting. And Satan also came among them. Right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, it's like the Pharisees going out to the River Jordan when John the Baptist is out there ministering. Says, this day isn't for you. What are you doing here? But he shows up. And the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? And this is instructive. I mean, if you ever want to know what the adversary does, this is pretty vivid. From roaming about on earth, walking around on it. Now you can imagine how he's acting like, well, of course, that's what I'm doing. But I wonder, he used to fly. He used to be this glorious dragon. And now he's been cut down to the earth. He's been turned to ashes. He may still have wings, but they're blackened wings of ash. And all the gems that he used to have, all the beauty that he used to have, you know, when the serpent was cut down to slither on his belly. You know, roaming is probably a good expression for slithering, but walking around on it, maybe not so much. Maybe it was only wishful thinking on his part. And the Lord said to Satan, so that's encouraging. Understand that Satan is not omnipresent, he's monopresent. So, you know, I don't presume to think that he hangs out around here very often. You know, he's got some lackeys and some minions that he delegates to the United States and that he delegates to Texas and he delegates to Austin and so forth. But by the time you get down to our level, hopefully we're down to the fourth or fifth layer of demonic bureaucracy. When it comes to that, you know, that one fallen angel that said, well, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? Okay, I really want to be one of those who are you kind of guys, that I don't want to be on a first name basis with these fallen angels. Okay, anyway, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, that's high praise coming from God. He says that Job is the most spiritual, mature believer on planet Earth in this generation. There's nobody like him. He is unique. He is a one-of-a-kind, a monogenes. And Satan answered the Lord, Job who? Is that what he says in verse 9? Does Satan say, I don't know who you're talking about. I never heard of him. Really? Somebody in this world worships you? Job, Satan doesn't play dumb. Satan's been hunting Job. Satan's been prowling about. Satan tried the front attack, the back attack, the side attack, top, bottom, every side. This is how Satan learned that there's a hedge on every side. Because he attacked every side, couldn't get to Job. And God knows that. God knows that Satan's been prowling around trying to get to Job. That's why he brought it up. Okay? That's why he brought it up. Have you considered my servant Job? I know where you've been. I know what you're up to. All right. Anyway, there it is. The name Satan shows up 16 times in the Gospels, twice in Acts, 10 times in Paul, and 7 times in Revelation. So, yeah, this is the most commonly employed name for our adversary. Let's go to Zechariah 3. I skipped over that the other day also. Twice, I think, there's been Zechariah 3 on the slide, and I've failed to take you there. Let's go there now. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll have to wrap up with this in the next 4 minutes. Then he showed me Joshua, or Yeshua, or Jesus. This is the Old Testament name for what is in the Greek Jesus in our New Testament. But it's Joshua. Not Joshua, the servant of Moses, but Joshua, the high priest. Different Joshua. This is the Joshua that in the days of Zerubbabel that brought the captives back from Babylon. And so you had Zerubbabel, the governor, and you had Joshua, the high priest. So he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So this is an interesting case where you have the angel of the Lord, who is called the Lord, but then who calls upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. Did you follow that? The angel of the Lord, who is called Yahweh, who is called the Lord, but then he addresses Yahweh, that would be the Father. Okay, the angel of the Lord is God the Son, or Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. Jesus Christ, God the Son. But remember, sometimes Yahweh is God the Father. Sometimes Yahweh is God the Son. Sometimes it's both, as in the case here. When the Lord said to my Lord. Okay? And here's the Lord saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And this tandem of the Father and the Son, and I think it is exclusive to the Father and the Son. I don't see the Holy Spirit with the Yahweh terminology applied to him in quite the same way that the Father and the Son have the Yahweh terminology. I think Yahweh speaks of that unity, that Father-Son unity within the Trinity. That Father-Son unity, Jesus said, when I and the Father are one. Okay, that's not insulting the Holy Spirit or banishing him from the Trinity, but what it is saying that there is a unique bond between the first two members of Trinity, and they're given the title Father and Son to communicate that unique bond. That's where our fellowship is. It's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, but our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. At least according to 1 John. So the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." All right, so here is a high priest who is representative of God's sovereign election, his choice of Israel as God's earthly covenant nation. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Satan wants to be an accuser, but Joshua is off limits. He's saved. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. This vision actually produces a wonderful testimony to what happens when we get saved. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." What a great picture. You know what happens when you get saved? That filthy garment you used to wear as an unbeliever is taken off. You get new garments. Then I said, this is kind of fun, Zechariah the prophet kind of butts into the process here, okay? He's seeing these visions and he's just caught up in everything. Wow, yeah, those filthy garments and the festal robes. So then Zechariah pipes in and contributes and he says, then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they said, okay. They put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Isn't this neat? It's a great little vision of what happens here. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, now that you have this position, being saved by grace through faith, how are you now going to walk? Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. See, it's not in order to deserve his salvation. It's now that he has the salvation. He has the clean garments. He has the position. Now walk. Walk. Anyway, it's a neat picture. And every time Satan wants to file an accusation, thank God we've got an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? He himself being the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the entire world. Okay? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the views here we've seen of Gabriel and Satan. I look forward to coming classes, Father, as we take a look at Rahab, take a look at Leviathan, Hillel ben Shachar, Abaddon, Beelzebul, Belial. Father, we've got 9 of these, and we've covered 3 out of 9. But Father, in your timing, as you lead, Father, we'll continue to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.